a biblical theme that was universally understood until probably midway through the 20th century was the idea of God being a shepherd to his people. Most of the people in the history of the world have just had enough to get by, and many people were familiar with farms and agrarian cultures and raising sheep or goats or cattle or camels or something. And the idea of God being a shepherd, God being one who watched over his flock, was almost a universally understood symbol in the Bible. And so it stood in good stead to have it as God's, one of his metaphors, one of his picture words to describe his ways with his people. And a couple of weeks ago, it was very stark and it was very sobering to see the kind of idolatry that still reigns in the hearts of God's people, those who profess to belong to Christ. And today we wanted to look at the shepherd that God raised up in Moses, who in some ways is a type of Jesus Christ as a faithful shepherd to his people. The title of this message in your bulletin is God's Shepherd Saves God's People, but I should have titled it God's Shepherd Saves God's Sheep to continue the metaphor. But here we have a picture of Moses in the midst of the awful sin of the people, which is very clear, very upfront. The people were rebellious. Aaron caves in. Aaron wets his finger. Oh, this is what I'm supposed to do. And we see the awful things that transpired. God is horribly dishonored, and the people are misled. And so what happens? Does a bull from heaven come down and wipe out the entire group of people? No, but we see several things happening in this passage. First of all, we're going to see that God tests all of his shepherds. And you kind of go, well, I'm dodging that bullet because I'm not a shepherd. I don't even have any sheep or goats. Well, we're going to see also that if you're a husband or a father or a wife or a mother or have responsibilities in the wider culture, such as a teacher, a coach, a band director, some kind of civic responsibility, if you're an elder or a pastor, you are a shepherd. And we are to look to Jesus Christ as to see what kinds of things we ought to be doing faithfully to be a shepherd. God tests all of his shepherd, including Moses, including the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, including you if you profess to be a shepherd of somebody. Number two, we're going to see how God's shepherd Moses passes this test. God's shepherd passes the test. Number three, God's shepherd confronts the unfaithful people and the man-pleasing priest. There are some views of leadership and some views of how God might operate that it's all sweetness and light and you always say nice things and you never do hard things because we just want to be nice. In fact, there used to be a car commercial where the guy would say, it's so nice to be nice. And you go, Rabbi, that's a car salesman. Wait a minute, why should I think that that's something I should? But there are people who think that's the essence of Christianity. Christians are just nice people. And they take that from their God, who's just a nice God. He's kind of tame and kind of old, you know, kind of doesn't even have teeth anymore. He just has gums. But, you know, he's really a great guy. And is that the view of God that many people have? Well, in many churches and in many people's minds, God is a defanged, old, half-senile being who really doesn't have the energy to deal with anything and doesn't really have any moral character or fiber that he cares about anything. It's kind of like, you know, an elderly grandparent won a rocking chair in the front porch and it's hard to get up. I'm not poking fun at grandparents because I have my own arthritis issues, but poking fun at grandparents is like, you know, here's one boy hitting another boy with the toy tractor and now, boys, you just be good over there. You don't make me get up out of this chair. I don't want to get up out of this chair. I can't get up out of this chair. So, and, you know, grandpa's just kind of never does anything. Is that your view of God? In fact, some have even posited that the God of the Old Testament is very involved and very active. And that can't be the same God of the New Testament because the God of the New Testament is love and light and sweetness. And the God of the Old Testament seems to have a lot of bad days. A recent book on the God of the Old Testament was entitled God Behaving Badly. And look at these things that he does. What is he up to? Isn't that an embarrassment to Christians? Well, God's shepherd, Moses, confronts the unfaithful people, and he confronts his own brother, the unfaithful priest. God's shepherd confronts the rebel leaders, and that's when we're going to see the really hard things that have to happen sometimes. And finally, God's shepherd sacrificially intercedes for God's people. As Moses says, if you're not going to save them, take me. I don't want to live if you're going to take them. And that ultimately has to be the attitude of a faithful shepherd if you're a husband or a father or a wife or a mother or an elder, a pastor, a deacon, have some responsibility in the wider community. If you don't care for the people under your care enough to be sacrificial, then you need to do a heart check as to what kind of a shepherd you are. So, let's see this study of Moses and study of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's shepherd saves God's sheep. My first major point is that God tests all of his shepherds, including Moses. We see in verse 7, God tests Moses by rolling the burden of the people back onto Moses. For your people have corrupted themselves. Did you pick that up? It wasn't, you know, Moses wrote this down later. He knew what he was doing. What did God confront him with? These are your people. Moses, they're yours. I didn't volunteer for this job. You enlisted me. But God rolls it back on him. Do you want these people or not? Are you going to own these people? Or selfishly, yeah, this is my kingdom. All these 3 million people wandering in the desert. These are all mine. There's all different ways this test can go. It can go to ego and pride. Look, I'm the king of all these people. Or it can go to how sacrificial do you want to be? Do you want to own these people as your people, the people that you're responsible for? And so God tests Moses. He tests Moses by giving Moses the credit for the deliverance of the Israelite. Look at the second part of verse 7. Whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. I could have sworn it was God. I didn't, you know, Moses was there, but what power did Moses have? What power did Moses have to part the Red Sea? To make the Egyptians despise the Israelites and say, just get out of here. And yeah, you can have stuff and you can have our gold stuff and just get out of here. We don't want you around. Well, the Israelites didn't do that and Moses didn't do that, but God made it happen. But he's testing Moses. I'm going to give you the credit. Now, what are you going to do with it? You're going to go, oh, no, it wasn't me. It was you. Yeah, actually, well, I'm trying to be humble, but I am pretty good. You know, what was he going to do? And then God details the sins of the covenant people. Look at verses 7, the end there, through verse 9. These people you lead are no great prize. They have corrupted themselves. He's not saying, you know, they're a victim of their environment. It's really hard out here in the wilderness, and I know it's hard, and I'm going to cut them some slack. They didn't have sufficient cause in God's eyes to go right to the sin they did. They've corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They were impatient with God's time frame. Where is this Moses guy? I'm not going to obey him. They break the first two commandments right off the bat. They have made for themselves a golden calf. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, except for this bull calf. And look how big and strong he is. And that's the kind of God we need who's big and strong. And that just kind of shows the foolishness of the people, how quick they were to go there. Yes, that's the kind of thing that they would have seen the Egyptians doing. And as I said, we can be taken out of Egypt, but Egypt can still be in our heart. You can be grow up in a culture and become a Christian, but so much of that culture is still having its tentacles in your heart and in your life. And God, over the course of your life, shows you how many of those tentacles from cultural idols are still there. And then one by one, over time, he starts showing them to you. And they have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now they've broken the second commandment and the third commandment. You're not to make graven images. You're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And to call these things God is taking the name of the Lord in vain. So you've broken the first three commandments. Boom, boom, boom. So the Lord bottom lines it and says to Moses, I have seen this people. And when God says, I've seen his people, he's not saying, I have an awareness that they exist. But he's saying, I know you cold. And for those of you who sit in the service every week, God says, I know your heart cold. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're not thinking. I know what you're fantasizing. I know what you're planning. I know what your motives are. I know what you love and hate. I know you cold. I have seen this people with knowledge. And behold, look, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, what does stiff-necked mean? They all, what's been sleeping on the ground, God? You don't know what it's like sleeping on the ground. It gives me a crick in my neck, and I just can't help it. We all have stiff necks because we're sleeping on the ground. Well, that's one interpretation of the Hebrew. But I suggest that it's a biblical metaphor that runs through both Testaments. Stiff neck means that when you're asked to do something, you kind of stiffen up and you stiffen your neck. And like an animal, a draft horse, an ox, you're going to pull your neck back and I'm not going to do what I'm being asked to do. I'm going to become stubborn. Whereas some Southerners like to say, now don't get ignorant on me, which is a way of saying, don't become stiff-necked. Don't turn off and refuse to do what you know you should do. And the Lord says, I know these people, and they are stubborn in their sins. This isn't an aberration. This isn't a one-time thing. This isn't a, man, I'm really surprised. These guys are usually great, and look what they've done. But rather, these people tend to have a habit of being this way. So then God tests Moses' sacrificial love for the covenant people. Look in verse 10. This is one of the great tests of the Bible. It's a huge test. Now, therefore, let me alone. Stop bothering me. Stop interceding for these people. Stop being a shepherd to them. That my wrath may burn against them. We'll have individual bolts of lightning, and I'll incinerate them all. I'll just be piles of ashes out here in the desert. In order that I may make a great nation of you. No longer will they be called the children of Abraham. No longer will people look back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his sons. No longer will it say that Abraham is the father of the faithful. We're going to start over. We're going to start over with you. Now it's going to be the children of Moses, the people of Moses. Moses will be the father of the faithful. You can have your name in lights. You'll have the biggest name in church history of the Old Testament. He'll now, it's not the children of Abraham, it's the children of Moses. Let's do this. I'll nuke them all and we'll start over. Now, some people say, was this a real thing? Was God really going to do this? And I would suggest no, because God's faithful to his covenant. But Moses has to work this through in his own mind. Do I believe what God says, even in the face of providential things that seem to say otherwise? Is God going to give up on these people? They've sinned one too many times. You've sinned. I've sinned one too many times. And that's it. And God's going to nuke us and then start over with, no longer Christians. We're going to go with something else. And so do I trust what God has said, or do I look in the face of providence? Now, the test that Moses has to face here is not unusual. In fact, every shepherd in the Bible that I could think of had some great test, at least one, in his life. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4, where it says, the Spirit of God led him out into the wilderness to be tested and tempted by the devil. And one of the tests was this. The devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, you don't have to go to the cross. You can be the King of glory without going to the cross. This stuff, this world is mine. I run it. And it can be yours, and you don't have to go to the cross. What will it be? That is a test of tests. You can have it all, but you don't have to go through the cross. In fact, later in the Garden of Gethsemane, an awful passage which we have no clue as to the horrors of Jesus' praying. But he knew it was coming. And he said, Father, if there's some other way in my humanity that I've forgotten something or overlooked something, or if there was just something that in my humanity I'm not seeing right now, I'd be really open to seeing it. In other words, I see the horror of damnation coming. But not my will be done, thy will be done. I want to be a faithful shepherd. You called me to save your people. This is the way you want me to save your people, by taking their sins upon myself and receiving the damnation their sins deserve. And they will receive my righteousness as a gift. It will be hell to do this, but I'll do it. And he puts his head down and he does what the Father asked him to do. Every shepherd will face tests about how much are you willing to sacrifice for the sheep under your care. Shepherds at whatever level in God's kingdom will be tested. Elders and pastors are tested. I address you, elders, and myself. Do you see these people as God's people, or are they your people? Is this God's kingdom or part of it, or is this your fiefdom or our fiefdom? Do you honestly face the sins of the people without rejecting them? You know, neither God nor Moses sugarcoated what the people had done. This is a great sin. This is an awful sin. This is a terrible sin. Now, the temptation for some leaders is to kind of whitewash it and downplay how bad it is. That doesn't happen here. there's a reality about what's going on, but there's also a sacrificial love in dealing with the reality. Are you tempted to pride and want your name and your glory attached to your church? You know, this is the church of Hank and Steve, and we have 20,000 people every week at the church of Steve and Hank, or Hank and Steve. Is this something that's about our pride and our egos, or is this Christ's kingdom, and is this Christ's people? Whose name do I want to be in lights? Do you prayerfully intercede for the people, especially the difficult people, the rebellious people, the stiff-necked people, the people who are slow to learn, apparently? Would you rather they be judged by God, or would you want them to be taken away, or would you want God to mercifully work in their lives? These are questions I have to ask myself, and I ask you, elders and pastors. Fathers, as heads of families, you will be tested. Do you see your wife and children as belonging to God and a stewardship, or is it like your little fiefdom, this is my family, I'm the king of my castle, and these people are my servants or my family, whatever? They're given to you on loan from God. They're not yours. Fathers, do you honestly face the sins of your family but are committed to loving your family anyway? There are some parents who are apparently blind to the faults of their family members, and that's not helpful. There are others who see painfully the faults of their family members but reach a wrong conclusion. I'd just as soon move on and start something else rather than fix this. Does your pride, fathers, want them to prosper so your name will be great? Here's my kids. Pretty great, aren't they? Right, well, that's fine, but I would want to raise my kids so that Christ gets the glory. It doesn't have to be that, well, dad's a dim bulb, but the kids are great. It doesn't have to be. I'm not suggesting that's a good solution. But I am suggesting that at the end of the day, each of our kids are what they are by the grace of God. Fathers, how much are you willing to sacrifice to see your wife and children get to the promised land? Have you ever interceded sacrificially? Have you ever given yourself truly sacrificially for your children? Have you ever spread out on the floor before God and pleaded for God to work in your wife or in your children? Young men, if you want to lead a woman and a family one day, then you should expect to be tested. Do you yet understand that your wife to be is not going to be your possession, but she's someone that God entrusts to you to build her up in the Lord, to present her to Him one day? Do you understand that seeing the sins of your wife and children is not a signal for you to bolt and turn away from them, but to sacrificially love them and really get to work in understanding Christ-like love for sinners? Do you understand that the failures of your wife or children are not a reason to leave them and start a new family that will enhance your reputation, but an opportunity to show God and them that you are a loving, sacrificial shepherd like the Lord Jesus Christ in some ways? If you're a leader who claims to be a Christian, then you must lead the people with a shepherd's heart. For a politician who names the name of Christ, he must lead by following the pattern laid down in Scripture. Coaches, teachers, band directors, choir directors, people with different responsibilities are to in some way be a shepherd for the people underneath them. Leaders bear significant responsibility for the well-being of their people. Not all the responsibility. They're responsible moral agents. But there is a responsibility. Parents can't make their children Christians. That's the sovereign work of God. But if you're not a faithful parent, that's not a good indicator for the future of your children. Number two major point is that God's shepherd passed this test. Moses passes this test. How do we know that? Well, look in verse 11 and following. It says, "But Moses implored the Lord." But Moses implored the Lord, his God. What does it mean to implore? It's like beseech. You go, right, that's not real helpful. That's another Bible word. It's a little vague. I don't usually say beseech or implore. But if somebody got down their knees in front of you and were begging for something to happen, that's closer to the idea, I beseech you, I implore you, oh God, be merciful on these people. Have pity upon them. We have seen in the earlier chapters of Exodus when God was saying, this is how you're to set up the tabernacle, and this is the furniture, this is the Holy of Holies, this is the mercy seat, these are the priests, this is what the high priest is supposed to do. What was one of the things the high priest was supposed to do? Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the priest would put on all of his garments, and he would wear this like a vest called an ephod, and on there would be 12 special stones or gems. And each of these stones would represent one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on his shoulders, he had epaulettes. Like you'll see some military uniforms will have epaulettes or shoulder things. And there was two on each shoulder and six tribes on each stone. And they were to intercede for the 12 tribes of Israel. It was central to the high priest's calling that he would intercede for, that he would pray for, that he would make supplication for the 12 tribes. That's what he went in to do. That's one of his main jobs, besides offering the once-a-year sin sacrifice for atonement for the whole nation. He would pray for the 12 tribes of Israel. He wasn't praying for the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all the ites out there. He wasn't praying for the pagans. He was praying for those people who were God's people. And if you went to John 17, the Apostle John, who was the disciple closest to our Lord, has in John 17 a pulling back of the veil and says, I was in the Lord's presence one day, and here's how he prayed. And we have the longest prayer recorded in the New Testament of our Lord Jesus praying. And he's praying for his people. He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that you gave me out of the world, that I paid for. I'm praying for them. I'm interceding for them. And that's what a shepherd has to do. You have to intercede and pray. Lord, don't give him over to his sin. Don't give her over to her sin. Lord, don't do this. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, have mercy upon them. One of the most significant things that the risen and ascended Christ is doing, even at this moment, it says, he ever lives in heaven to do what? To make intercession for his people. You've made it this far as a Christian because Christ has prayed for you every day that you've been a Christian. He prayed for you to come to that relationship that you came to. Christ has prayed for you every day, and he will pray for you every day. In fact, for eternity, there will be a God-man. Jesus doesn't cast aside his humanity as the God-man when he goes to heaven, but he keeps his deity and his added humanity, and there is forever the God-man to sit at the right hand of the Father and to intercede for us forever. As long as Christ is Christ, we have a high priest to intercede for us. What a shepherd, what a savior. Moses intercedes for the people by giving God four compelling arguments why he shouldn't destroy Israel. And boy, if I'm a shepherd, I might want to piggyback and look over Moses' shoulder and see what he says. Number one, Moses puts the burden back on God. These are your people, not mine. They're yours. Hey, I'm not getting it wrong. You asked me to do this, and you said, these are your people. But I know they're not my people, really. I mean, I'm the responsible human leader, but they're your people. Your name is attached to them. They're not the people of Moses, they're the people of God. The Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah God, these are your people. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? These aren't mine. I'm not claiming them for my own. You are the one who saved them. These are your people. It was the expenditure of your sovereign power that got them out of Egypt, not my puny human power. I just made a mess of what the things I put my hand to. But when you worked, they were liberated. So he puts the burden back on God and recognizes, these are your people, these aren't mine. And he's not saying that, okay, I'm done with them, so I can walk away and you can do with them whatever you want to. He's not abdicating responsibility. He's just clarifying, these were never my people. I'm a steward underneath you, but these have always been your people. Number two, Moses is jealous that the name of God not be badmouthed by the pagan Egyptians. Verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? I don't want them to be able to say this about you. I care about your reputation. You supposedly have chosen them to be your people. Well, these pagans don't get it. And if you let them be destroyed, if you destroy them out here, the Egyptians are just going to say, well, that just shows you what a crummy God the Israelites had. He led them out in the middle of nowhere, and then he killed them all. I don't want you to be badmouthed. I care about your reputation. Number three, Moses pleads with importunity. He pleads with boldness for God not to destroy this rebellious people. He says two things. First of all, he says, turn from your burning anger. You have a righteous reason to be angry. Idolatry is a cosmic treason against you. It's an affront to you. The greatest being, the one who made everything that exists, the one who brought everything into existence, the one who moment by moment sustains these rebels who are bad-mouthing you. You give them the air to breathe and they use it to bad-mouth you. I realize that. But don't give yourself over just to your wrath. Turn from your anger. And then he says, relent. Change your plans from this disaster against this people. One of the things that I don't know that you fully appreciate, but it took me a couple of years to recognize, people in the Bible don't pray like many Christians at prayer meetings. Most biblical prayers are not nice, polite, socially acceptable, mealy-mouthed prayers. Would you pass the butter, please? Thank you, God. That's not the kind of praying you see in the Bible. You see people wrestling to God, people who are indignant, people praying with importunity. This isn't right. This shouldn't happen. God, your name is attached to this. Act. Do something. Don't just stand there. Don't just be silent. Your name is attached to these people. I care what happens to them. I care about your reputation. People are going to badmouth you when they see your people destroyed. That's earnest praying that isn't, well, Father, if you got some free time and don't mind my mealy-mouthed prayer, would you kind of help these people? They're not doing so well. And that's no prayer in the Bible that I've ever read. And I don't, in fact, read through the Psalms. Some of the Psalms are, God, you did this and I didn't like it. And Jeremiah says, you tricked me. You're bigger than me and I never wanted to be a prophet anyway. And you made me a prophet. And I have to say things I don't like and it gets me in trouble. And wah, 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 wah. And then we know that a bolt of lightning came down and struck Jeremiah and answered all of his questions. No. That doesn't happen. In fact, Noah never does anybody in the Bible who prays with boldness and honesty, never do they feel the back of God's hand. He doesn't go off on them. He doesn't strike them with lightning. In fact, I think God actually appreciates a human being who has enough moral courage to deal with God one-on-one and to talk to him as you really are thinking and feeling in your heart. He's a big boy. I say this reverently. He can take it. Are getting upset and talking to him. Well, he can take it. And he wants you to be honest as opposed to, it's me. It's not been the best of weeks. Oh, hear my prayer. What is that? That's not biblical praying. Being honest with God. Being straightforward honest. Being painfully honest is how God wants us to pray. Turn! Relent! Don't do this! This is important, God. Don't do this. And then finally, Moses calls on God to honor his covenant promise. The big thing already for Moses is, God, you said, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. Why did God swear by his own self? Well, in the court of law, you put your left hand in the Bible, you raise your right hand, you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. You're saying, I call God as my witness that I'm telling the truth. And if I'm knowingly lying, that's called perjury. You can go to jail for perjury. It's lying before God under oath. Well, God, you swore, and you didn't put your hand in the Bible, it wasn't there yet. Well, in fact, I haven't even written the whole first five books yet, so you can't put your hand in the Torah. So why don't you just swear? But see, who are you going to swear by? What is the standard of all righteousness and reality? God. So you swore by yourself. You swore according to yourself. What did you swear? You swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give you to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. God, you said, you promised, you swore. I'm just asking you to be God. I'm not asking you to do something special, anything beyond the bounds. I'm just asking you to be faithful to who you've said you are and what you said you would do. I'm just calling on you to be faithful to yourself. I don't believe that you're a liar. I don't believe that you change your nature. And God loves people who will pray back to him and trust that he is a God who's good to his character. Nothing is more motivational to a parent than for children to say, but you said, they kind of go, wait, but I'm not God, and I didn't know it was going to rain, and just Six Flags in the rain is no fun. But you said we're going to go to Six Flags. And the parents feel that urgency and that sense of compulsion that you said, but then you have to explain that you're not God and that there are contingencies that come up to change things. But if it came to some kind of situation where a parent would say, I solemnly promise we will do this thing as all things work out, but we will do this. And for the child to say, Mom, Dad, I know you. You're not a liar. You're not a trickster. You don't go back on things. You promised to do this, and I'm trusting you to be faithful to your promise. You're not a liar. You're not an equivocator. I trust you to be who you are. That's an honor to hear a parent, for a parent to hear a child say that. That's not dishonoring. And that's importunity. That's holy boldness based upon the character and the promises of the parent that they would pray that way or say that. So Moses passes the test. These aren't my people. They're your people. I don't want the pagans to badmouth your name. You've promised to do this. Your oath is behind this. Your character is behind this. Those are exactly the kind of things you would want to hear someone put together in their understanding and to pray to God. So God's shepherd has a couple of hard things to do now. He's interceded for the people. We're going to see what happens. But in verses 15 through 25, Moses, God's shepherd, confronts the unfaithful people and the unfaithful priest. When he comes down from the top of the mountain, and it was took a hike to go up there, and he's come down to the bottom. We read about how at first Joshua said, hey, do you think there's a battle going on? It sounds like there's some hubbub. And Moses goes, not the sound of a battle, it's the sound of a party. And when Moses comes down and sees what the people are up to, it says he burns with anger and he throws down the two tablets. He smashes them at the bottom of the mountain, symbolic of how the people have just smashed God's commandments that he's given to them. I'm acting out. This is like a parable. This is like some of the Old Testament prophets did. They would do things which would act out what God wants these people to hear. You've broken my covenant. You've broken my commandments. You've broken the first three right off the bat. It's interesting it says that Moses did this in anger, but it was righteous anger. There's never recorded in Scripture that God was upset with Moses for being angry. There are some things worth being angry about. You did what? You trashed your marriage? You trashed God's reputation? You trashed this? You trashed that? In fact, it's more of an indication of the things you never or we never get angry about that shows whether or not we have God's heart, whether we have His commitment to righteousness. Could you see a person that you know who's a professing Christian? Could you see them committing adultery and not have righteous anger that they're wrecking their marriage and dishonoring God? Is that where you're the kind of person that says, well, I'm really tolerant and this is the 21st century and I'm just big-hearted about these things? No, you're not. You just don't have God's heart toward these things. God says, I hate divorce. God forbids idolatry. Idolatry, yes, but adultery, certainly. And to have God's heart is to despise these things. There are things we ought to be angry about, righteously angry. Not just you stepped on my toe angry, but angry what other people are doing that dishonors God. It obviously takes time, but it says that he took the golden calf and ground it up. Now, just to read it takes a second and a half, but to realize how long it's going to take. Here's this calf that was probably done with a wooden frame. Thin metal was plated all over it. You've got to take this thing down. You've got to break it up. You've got to grind it up. You're going to cast it upon this whatever water source they had, maybe an oasis or some pools there. And then you're going to make the people drink it. You know, after a hot day in the desert, there's nothing like water with metallic pieces in it to leave a long time in your memory the bitterness of what happened here. There's something symbolic about them drinking this bitter-tasting metallic water. And it's not something that you're going to get out of your mind for a while, which is the whole reason for doing it. Do you see what you've done? Do you see what you've done? Don't ever forget what this tastes like. Our Lord confronted arrogant covenant rebels in the Gospels. In fact, one of the scariest chapters in the whole Bible is Matthew 23, where our Lord takes to task the Pharisees. And we know that in the Bible there are some numbers that have a symbolic or a more than normal value to them, like the number 3 goes to the Trinity, and 7 is a biblical number for completion or fullness. And Jesus pronounces 7 woes on the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And he goes, so why is that significant? If 7 is the number of completeness or fullness, then Jesus says, you have filled up You have filled up the measures of your sins. I'm pronouncing woe. And woe is the biblical word for judgment. I'm pronouncing judgment on you seven times. When he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, woe unto you, he's saying, judgment on you, seven times. What's that? God's dealings with Israel was about to come to an end. In AD 70, God obliterated Israel. The Roman general Titus came in and tired of the rebellion of Israel. His armies crushed Israel. They deported all the people. They pulled the buildings down with grappling hooks, the ones they couldn't burn. They spread salt in places where you might grow things. This is going to be a waste place. And Jesus pronounces seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. You are to be spiritual leaders. You claim to be leading the people, and you're full of your whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. You don't lift a finger to help the people. You put burdens on their backs. You mislead the people. Woe upon you, woe upon you, woe upon you. Judgment, 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 judgment. Israel disappeared from AD 70 to 1947. Hello? Nearly 2,000 years of judgment? So it's not something that's limited to Moses having to deal with these people. Our Lord faced up to people who were rebels and wouldn't ever soften their neck. I'm going to remain stiff-necked, and I'm not going to listen to God. I'm going to do my own thing. Moses confronts his brother Aaron. You're supposed to be a man leader, but you're a man pleaser. The way that you determine God's will is not wet your finger and put it in the air and say, okay, the breezes of popular opinion are going this way, so that's what I believe. Popular opinion is going this way now. Oh, that's what I believe. You have to do what God says, regardless of whether people on either side of you think you're right or you're wrong. In fact, Moses sees the great consequence of what Aaron has done, though Aaron still doesn't get it. What does Moses say in verses 21 through 25? What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? He doesn't say it was, oh, just a little inconvenient thing, a moral peccadillo. He didn't say, well, you know, it's kind of a pimple or a blemish on your record here. You have brought a great sin on the people. Do you know what idolatry is to God? And it says in verse 25, Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision. The word derision means to be made fun of by their enemies. They're out of control. They've broken loose. It's like part of a corral is knocked down and the cattle just all stampeded out and they're running loose. They're out of control. You let them break loose, and now God's enemies have an opportunity to badmouth God because of what you did. I just wondered how often the enemies of Christ mock and gloat over the professing Christian church on the basis of what unfaithful shepherds have given into and let the people get away with. Aaron appears to be still in a man-pleasing mode because he wants to avoid Moses' anger. And he comes up with this really lame excuse. What's the first thing he says? Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. Here comes Dad with the spanking spoon or the belt or the rod. I don't want you to be mad at me. What is that? That's not a confession of anything. It's just that I don't want to be spanked. And then he blame shifts. You know the people. They're just set on evil. They're really their problem. Is this crowd? If I wasn't in this crowd, I'd be a sterling stand-up guy. But this crowd's really weak, and so I just had to go with them. You know the people, they're set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. Aaron got their intimidating tone, because they kind of, up, make us gods. And okay, I'll do it. But he doesn't see the sin of idolatry. As for this man, as for Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know where he's come from or what's become of him. And there's really a kind of a thinly veiled disrespect of Moses. You know, this guy who kind of helped us get out of Egypt, this Moses guy, we don't know what happened to him. Wouldn't you think they'd owe Moses a little bit more than that, a little bit more patience, a little bit more honor or respect? God shows him, and he's laid his life on the line. He's done these things, and that didn't matter to them. Then it says, so Aaron says, so I said to them, let any who has gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came the calf. Now, the 1 Corinthians 10 says that these episodes were written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. And we can come up with some pretty lame excuses why we sinned. But Moses had to confront this. He had to confront the people, and he had to confront his own brother, who was to be the priest, who was to be the spiritual leader. He says, look what you all did. These are southern Israel. Look what you all did. Look what you guys did. And look at what you let them do. What kind of a leader were you? As an encouragement for those of you who struggle with man-pleasing, and I have had my own bouts with man-pleasing over my life, the Bible has only one cure for being a man-pleaser, for being an idolater of what people think of you. There's only one cure revealed in Scripture. I don't know of a second cure. The only cure for man-pleasing and fear of man is to have a superior or greater fear of God, respect for God. I more care about what God thinks of me than what you think of me. And while I don't like your frown, I can deal with it because I know I have God's smile. And so I'm going to have to live with your frown because I want to have God's smile. To say I could give a rip about God because I want your smile is to be an idolater and to give in to fear of man. And it's a place you have to come to if you're to be a faithful shepherd of God's people. You have to be willing to do what God wants you to do, even if there's a frown on the faces of the people. Fourth point, God's shepherd further confronts the leaders. Now he's confronted the people. They all had to drink of this bitter metallic water. But now Moses says we need to deal with the ringleaders. You know, this just didn't start off with people in unison standing up and saying, party, we're going to have a rave out here in the desert. But rather, some people who were dissatisfied, who were pushing, who were dissatisfied with Moses, who were impatient, dissatisfied with the whole situation. And there's some ringleaders. So in verses 26 through 29, Moses gives the Levites, the priestly tribe, an opportunity to regain their moral authority. Your leader, Mr. Levite himself, Aaron, blew it. But he didn't represent all of you. Who's on the Lord's side? And says all the Levites came over to him. Who's satisfied with the Lord? Who's satisfied with having Jehovah as your God, the God who is invisible, who you can't make any emblem or idol of that would truly represent him? Who is on the Lord's side? And then who's satisfied with me? Come to me. And so if you're satisfied with Moses, so it says all the sons of Levi, the whole tribe of Levi gathered around Moses as a show of solidarity and loyalty. Now comes the really hard part. God's explicit punishment for covenant unfaithfulness and covenant breaking was execution, death, for the leaders who fomented the rebellion. So you have verses 27 and 28. They're to go through the whole tribe. And it wasn't since they went around kind of like they have these, what do they call it, the flash mobs. This wasn't a flash mob going through Israel just killing whoever was available. But if you read the whole thing and read other verses of Scripture, they were to go through the whole tribe and all the fomenters of this rebellion, you were to execute. No matter who they were in relation to you, you're to execute them all. And it says that 3,000 men were killed. Now, that's 3,000 out of roughly 3 million. So what's that percentage? It's a very small percentage. But it wasn't a small percentage if it was somebody that you were related to or somebody you cared about. But God was serious about his covenant relationship with Israel, and he wasn't going to put up with this. And he wouldn't be turned into a laughingstock. And partying in the name of Jehovah does not qualify as worship. And he wouldn't be represented by idols, and he wouldn't be represented by man's imagination. So Moses declares that the willingness of the Levites to do this very hard thing was the first installment of their ordination. It says that they were ordained on that day. How painful a test sometimes God can give you. They had to be willing to execute people they knew and loved, perhaps, and who had sought to turn the people of God away from the one true God. But passing painful tests always brings the blessing of God. In the New Testament, thankfully, the New Covenant, the prescription for covenant breaking is not execution, it's excommunication. If you profess to be a Christian and you give in to sin and you stiffen your neck and you will not repent and you will not repent and you will not repent, then it says in the New Testament that you're to be excluded from the church, you're to be excommunicated. And the Reformers said that's one of the three marks of a true biblical church. Not only do you teach the Word of God in its purity and truthfulness, not only do you rightly administer the sacraments, but you faithfully practice church discipline. covenant breakers can't stay in the family and act like everything's hunky-dory. And God's shepherds must be willing to do these really hard things if they're to be faithful to God. And sometimes that means relatives or spouses or neighbors or close friends. That's hard enough. But what if it's a loved one who once professed Christ and now rebels against Christ and have them put out of the church? I know of a church in California that this couple had his, hers, and ours, and they, of their children, a couple of them made professions of faith in Christ and brought their parents to this church, and then after their parents were solidly involved in the church, two of the three sons fell into sin, one by drugs and one by alcohol, and they wouldn't repent. And they left their wives, and they were living terrible lives. And they were both excommunicated by the church, and their parents voted for their excommunication because they were dishonoring Christ and disavowing their claims to be His. Was that easy? I know the couple well. They're dear people. I can't imagine something harder. But God has blessed them over the years, the couple. And at least one of the boys has given some indications he might be coming back. The other one's still out in the far place. Faithful shepherds have to do that down through Christian history. You have to help the people to do the hard things. In fact, when the disciples were moaning and groaning one day about how hard it was to follow Christ and do what He says, Jesus says, look, God is no man's debtor. I'm not asking you to do anything so hard that you're going to have a pity party in heaven and everybody's going to attend because you had to go through too much. No one has given up husband or wives or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's sake who did not receive back in this life 100 times over plus eternal life. I'm asking you to do hard things from time to time, but not so hard that God's your debtor. God's blessed you 100 times over anything you may have lost for the sake of the kingdom, plus eternal life, which you can't even begin to realize how profound that is. God is no man's debtor, and we will not get to heaven, and we're not going to whine, you know what I gave up back in 2014? Well, that was a tough year. Here, let's listen to the violins play while I whine about how much I had to give up. That's not going to happen. We will only marvel at how gracious and big-hearted God was to us. And whatever test He put upon us, they're for our good and to make us more like Christ. The concluding point is Moses, as God's shepherd, intercedes for God's people. Moses spoke to the people one more time about the seriousness of what they had done. He says, people, this is no small matter. You know, after you've been involved in sin and being persistently hard-hearted and stubborn, most people don't see it all right then. As I was telling one man in his office one day who was in the restaurant business, I said, do you ever cook with onions? Well, of course. How many layers does an onion have? If you just peel off the brown outer shell, that's it? Well, no, there's layer after layer after layer after layer. If you've been in the thraldom of sin, if sin's had you in its grip for some time, it's more than taking off one layer. The Lord will show you there's other layers. You think the party that you just had and this whole mindset was just something that suddenly came upon you? There's some other sins going on in your heart. If you'll take the time to drill down and go through the layers, there's more sin underneath this that's driving what's going on in your life. You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord again and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I'm not sure what Moses was thinking. What did he think he could do to make atonement? Was he to be the Savior himself? Was he to be a little Christ? It's not clear. But Moses had to climb back up the mountain and meet with God face to face and see what could be done about the people's covenant breaking. And there was more at stake here than whether they'd get to the promised land. Not only their temporal welfare, but their eternal destinies at stake. Is there more mercy in God? Have we really screwed it up so bad this time that it's over? Can you really sin one more time and that's the final sin? God says, I've only got 2,812 in this category and you've just used it up and you're done. Is that how it is with God? Moses said he would go up and find out. So Moses climbs once Mount Sinai one more time and meets with God and lays his case before God. What does the word alas bring to mind? Does it bring to mind King James English? I was surprised that the ESV, which we use here, translated as that, but it's a heart cry. Alas, I can't believe this is true. This is so grievous. This is terrible. Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. And he's admitting it before God. He's not whitewashing it. He's not downplaying. You know, Lord, boys will be boys and Israelites will be Israelites. And, you know, they're just kind of messing around and, you know, they're having a bad day. Overlook it. No, he's not saying that. He says, let's be straight up sober. This is a terrible thing we've done. They have made for themselves gods of gold. They've become idolaters and covenant breakers. Okay, but now, if you will forgive their sins, is there pardon with you? Have they run out of opportunities? Is there no more pardon with you? But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. The Bible talks about a book that God keeps. The names of all of his people are in there. I assume my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if it is, if you're going to destroy them, I'm willing to go with them. Blot me out. Take me. But I'm praying that you won't blot them out. But I'm willing to die to show my sincerity this whole thing. You know, who is like Moses? Who is like the Lord Jesus Christ? In the New Testament, we have examples of God's shepherds, certainly our Lord Jesus Christ. But in Romans 9:1, the Apostle Paul says, I'd be willing to go to hell if you'd save the Jews. I've thought about it. I would be willing to be damned if you'd save my brethren, the Jews. He's just being another Moses. He's being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no greater love has a man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. I call you my friends. There's a lot more mercy in me. You haven't exhausted my grace. I will see to it that you get to glory. And faithful shepherds are willing to do this. And you know what? The people aren't consumed. The people live on. They will eventually, in heaven, live happily ever after. Because God gave them in time and space history a faithful shepherd, but he ultimately gave them the ultimate shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will never exalt his mercy and his pardon. And you might say, yeah, but if you knew my heart and my track record, my sins are like a giant boulder and they crush me to the ground and I'm not worthy of being saved. That may feel true to you. But as we saw when the tsunami hit the Southeast Asia, railroad locomotives were knocked off the tracks and swept inland by the tsunami. Your sins are not heavier than a railroad locomotive before God. But the tsunami of God's grace in Christ and the pardon and forgiveness that Jesus won on the cross is not greater than your sins. And don't let the devil make you believe that. Christ is an infinitely greater Savior than you are even a great sinner. You have the best shepherd a sinner could ever have. Let's pray.